Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. This is episode 2 in the series, What is the Gospel? In this series, we will be discussing the topic of the gospel. What is the gospel? Why would knowing the definition of the gospel matter to me if I'm already saved? Is the gospel message something that is strictly a tool of the Christian church used for evangelism purposes? Should we be concerned about the gospel in our Torah-pursuant walk of faith? Have we become so fixated on rigorous study that we've forgotten the role the gospel should play in our spiritual lives? With this series, we hope to tackle these as well as other questions that revolve around the topic of the gospel. We ended episode 1 in the middle of our examination of Romans chapter 10. We were looking at verses 4 through 17, and we got as far as verse 11. We looked at how Paul said in verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. When Paul said that, he was referencing Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. We then looked at that passage from Isaiah, which pointed us to Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26, which speak about the cornerstone that their builders rejected, which then became the chief cornerstone. This, of course, speaks of Yeshua, the cornerstone that the builders, the religious Jews of the first century, rejected, which Peter describes in Acts chapter 4. It is this cornerstone, Yeshua, that Paul says will never disappoint us. This brings us back to Romans chapter 10. In verses 12 and 13, Paul goes on after verse 11 to state, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Kurios, Lord, is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of Adonai will be saved. Boom! These two verses are amazing! Paul just equated Yeshua with the cornerstone that was rejected, and then juxtaposes that with saying that whoever believes in this cornerstone will not be disappointed because whoever calls on him will be saved regardless of who their parents are. This is yet another mini-gospel right there. The gospel message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is not limited to just one group of people. It's the message of hope to all of creation, regardless of background, history, ethnicity, status, or position. We are all on equal footing before him. We are all sinners in need of his saving grace. In saying this, though, wasn't Paul in error? Isn't salvation of the Jews? Salvation does come through Judaism, to a certain extent, yes, because it was Judaism that faithfully preserved the scriptures for us. And it's from Judaism whom Messiah came. But Paul wasn't saying something new here. He was quoting from the prophet Joel. In the second chapter of Joel, the prophet spoke about the things that will happen after the nation repents and returns to him. It says in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. When these words are fulfilled, it won't matter one bit what our status is currently. At that time, we will all be on level ground. Whether we are masters or we are servants, when he pours out his spirit upon us, it is evenly distributed to all alike. This fits perfectly with the statement that Peter makes in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that Elohim does not show partiality. This was Peter's conclusion after having the vision of the unclean animals. Peter knew that Adonai was telling him not to consider non-Jews to be any less deserving of the gospel message than his fellow Jews were. That sentiment dovetails perfectly with Paul's sentiment here in Romans 10 about how there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Adonai is the king of all creation. When we stand before him on that final day and he separates the sheep from the goats, it won't matter who our parents are. What will matter is if we have repented from our ways and turned to him, or if we haven't. But Joel is not finished there. He doubles down on this statement. We pick back up in verse 32 where it says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of Adonai will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as Adonai has said, even among the survivors whom Adonai calls. Whoever calls on the name of Adonai, not whoever follows a specific set of rules, not whoever keeps Torah, not whoever obeys all the finest details of these instructions, whoever calls on the name of Adonai. Now, we would, of course, logically conclude that someone who is calling on Adonai's name would also be applying themselves to becoming obedient to his instructions. Thus, they would be keeping Torah and obeying his instructions, but that is not the reason he saves them. He saves them because they call on his name. Far too often, we tend to fall into the same trap the first century Jews did, to associate our obedience to his instructions as somehow elevating us to a higher position than those who do not. It is true that there are other scriptures that appear to indicate that there will be different positions in the kingdom. Seems to indicate from some scriptures that some positions in the kingdom will be loftier than others, and that keeping his instructions is tied to which positions are assigned to whom in that kingdom. But the sentiment here is not about what positions we might receive in the kingdom. The statement is about who gets to even enter the kingdom. This, by the way, falls right in line with the words of the prophet Isaiah. In the 56th chapter of Isaiah, there are some incredible things that Adonai prompts Isaiah to say. We discussed these at length in our series on the topic of Shabbat. But listen to what Isaiah had to say in chapter 56, verses 3 through 7. It says there, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Adonai say, 'Adonai will surely separate me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says Adonai, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai, to minister to him, and to love the name of Adonai, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." This reference to his house is the temple. This passage is stating that foreigners and even eunuchs will be able to have ready access to Adonai in his holy temple. They will be able to bring their sacrifices and offerings and even to pray in the temple courts. This flows seamlessly with what Paul is stating here in Romans chapter 10, that there will be no distinction between Jew and Greek, for Adonai's temple will be called a house of prayer for all people. What an amazing day that we have to look forward to when that time comes. We were at one time separate from Messiah, excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, we who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Regardless of what household, family, culture, climate we were born into, we all, through Messiah, have access in one spirit to the Father. What an incredible promise! What a wonderful King we serve, who would show kindness and goodness toward those who would call upon his name. But there's one problem with this. In order for the strangers to be brought near, they must first be made aware that they have access to such a relationship. This is part of the role and function of the gospel, to share the good news that all nations, tribes, and tongues can share in the intimacy, the joy, and the peace of covenant relationship with Adonai if they repent, turn back from their ways, and follow him. In fact, this is not a new message. It existed in the days of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, who were living in sin and depravity. After hearing the message from Jonah to repent, though, to turn from their wickedness, it says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, that the people of Nineveh believed in Elohim. Thus, this people who were outside of the covenants of Israel were spared from the ramifications of their gross behavior. But they wouldn't have heard this message if Jonah hadn't gone to them. Which precisely reflects Paul's next thoughts in verses 14 and 15, where it says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring euangelizomenon, good news of good things. Do you remember from our last episode how we looked at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, and how we highlighted the fact that the word basar occurs twice in that verse? By quoting from that verse here in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Paul is linking the messenger of basar, the messenger of good news, with the telling the nations about the promises that they have in Messiah. Paul says first, someone has to be sent with the message. Then he says, someone must then preach that message. Then he says that the nations will hear that message, and finally, that they will believe that message, just like what we saw with the Ninevites. What is this message someone will be sent with? The message that will be preached, the message that will be heard, and the message that will be believed among the nations. The message is that whoever will call upon the name of Adonai will be saved. In order to call upon his name, one must do so in repentance, turning from the ways we have pursued and instead performing an about-face and pursuing his ways instead of our own. When we do this, we are told that we will not only be saved, but that we will be welcome in his house, the house that will become a house of prayer for all people. The word that Paul used in the Greek accounts that we have of the letter to the Romans was euangelizomenon. As we discussed in the last episode, euangelizo is the Greek word that corresponds to the Hebrew word basar. And as we also discussed in the last episode, euangelizo comes from the word euangelion, which corresponds to the Hebrew word basora, which is the feminine version of the word basar. What we didn't discuss is what these words actually mean. The Greek word eu means to fare well, to be well, or to prosper. Thus, it's most often translated as well or good, as in, I'm doing well. We see it used in a very important passage of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, it says, his master said to him, you, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 23 then repeats this very same phrase. So does Luke chapter 19, which describes the very same parable. Additionally, and incredibly fittingly, we see this word used in Acts chapter 15, the chapter that is about what to do with the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Messiah in the first century. Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29 says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will, euprexete, do well. Now, this chapter, Acts chapter 15, is an incredibly important chapter. It's also one that is very easily misunderstood and has been for centuries. We will be doing a series in the near future on this very topic, the rulings of Acts chapter 15. Stay tuned for that series, which will be forthcoming. Now, back to the usage of this Greek word, you. We can also see it used in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, which is quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where it says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be you, well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. So we can see from these verses that the Greek word you is used to convey something that means good. So what about the other part? The word you is paired with the word angelion, which is a tense of the word angelos, which is used 186 times in the New Testament. This word means a messenger, an envoy, or one who is sent, but it's most frequently translated as angel. After all, the primary role the angel served in Scripture was to bring messages from Adonai to people. This can be seen from many New Testament interactions between angels and humans, such as Joseph's dreams in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the story of Yeshua's 40 days in the desert, where he was tempted by the adversary in Matthew chapter 4, and this passage from Matthew chapter 13, where Yeshua is explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. It says there, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angeloi, angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth angelos, his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." So based upon the uses of the words that make up the word euangelion, it means most literally good angel, or more properly, good message. The point of illustrating what these words mean and how they're used is to come to this conclusion. When we share the gospel with others, we're truly acting like an angel. We're bringing them a good message, one that is birthed in the heavenly realms, a message that comes from Adonai to his creation. Repent, that you might turn from your ways. Trust in Adonai with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Adonai and turn away from evil. When this message is received, then those who were formerly separated from him are brought near to him. They are no longer strangers, but they become participants in the covenants that he established. They are then welcomed into his kingdom and are joined with their new family in his household. That is the good news! How beautiful are the feet of those who share this message with others! As wonderful as this sounds, however, it's not all good news, pun intended. As with all things, there's a flip side to this story. Not everyone will be willing to listen to this good message and to accept it. This is what Paul states in the final verses of the passage that we're looking at from Romans chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17 say, "However, they did not all heed the euangelio, good news. For Isaiah says, Adonai, who has believed our report." So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Messiah. So here, Paul reminds us of the sobering truth that there are some who will always be resistant to the gospel. There will always be pharaohs, Antiochus Epiphanes, and Hitlers. The adversary is opposed to the message of the gospel. The accuser of our souls doesn't want us to repent from our ways and to submit ourselves to Adonai's ways. So he does everything within his limited power to dissuade us from pursuing repentance. This is primarily accomplished by appealing to that which is most likely our greatest downfall, our own human pride. As Solomon stated, there is nothing new under the sun. It was pride that kept Pharaoh from freeing the Hebrews. It was pride that drove Antiochus Epiphanes to desecrate the altar. It was pride that provoked Hitler to massacre millions. It was the same pride that motivated Eve in the garden. The serpent that tempted Eve in the garden has used the same tactics throughout the entire history of human events. The Apostle John described the adversary's tactics in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world." It was these same three ways that the serpent enticed Eve in the garden: the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Adonai Elohim had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has Elohim said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now allow me to pause here and point out the obvious. At no point did Adonai tell Adam and Chava, Eve, that they would die if they touched the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that he told them not to eat of it. He said nothing about touching it. This then begs the question, could this have been an example of Eve adding to the words of Adonai as we're warned against in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32? Perhaps, but another topic for another time. Back to the topic at hand, the serpent replies to Eve with, "You shall surely not die, for Elohim knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like Elohim, knowing good and evil." Time for yet another pause. It's important for us to recognize how the adversary operates. Nothing the serpent said was technically untrue. That's the insidious nature of deceit. The best lies are always mingled with truth in order to make them believable. When the serpent says, "You surely will not die," he wasn't wholly incorrect. They didn't technically die on that literal day. They lived on for hundreds of years. But they did die, spiritually speaking, and their actions led to ongoing spiritual death for every human that's been born since that moment. When the serpent said, "In the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like Elohim, knowing good and evil," that also wasn't technically incorrect. Their eyes were indeed opened. They previously had no concept of the existence of evil. Adonai clearly had the ability to perceive evil, but they did not. So after a fashion, Adam and Eve became more like Adonai in that they gained the ability to perceive evil. This is one of those rare circumstances where the phrase, "ignorance is bliss," is truly accurate and applicable. Prior to partaking of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve truly were oblivious to evil. But their eyes were then opened, and they became aware of evil. And they became aware of their own inclinations toward it, if left unchecked. We know, of course, that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, and this sales pitch was incredibly well thought out and delivered. But Eve was enticed not by the words of the serpent, but by the nature of her own humanity. In the same way that Eve was tempted, we are tempted still to this day. As John pointed out, it all comes down to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. This is revealed in Genesis chapter 6, which says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, pleasing your appetites, and that it was a delight to the lust of the eyes, desiring what you see, which leads to envy, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life, increasing our own intellect and status. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Eve was tempted by her own passions, lusts, and desires. Now, lest we think that this is strictly a failure of the female gender, Adam displayed laziness, weakness, and a lack of integrity by allowing all this to unfold right in front of him. And lest we think that we are in any way better than Adam and Eve, we commit the very same errors. Why? Because we come from them. We have the same weakness as they do. We fall far too often to our own lusts, our own weaknesses, and our own temptations. The adversary knows this. It's why he's so determined to prevent us from ever responding to the message of the gospel. It's why he strives so hard to keep us from repenting of our ways and turning to Adonai. But the good news, pun fully intended once again, is that in Messiah, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This brings us back to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and the statement Paul makes that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the words of Messiah. When we hear the words of Messiah and the Helper, the Holy Spirit reminds us of those words. It ushers us into a place where faith arises within us, and we can crush pride, we can crush lust, and we can crush the weakness that exists within us. This is the hope that we have in Messiah, that in him we have the way that leads to the kingdom. Repentance, however, requires that we change our ways. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Messiah. If we are living out this admonition, we will be following the words of Yeshua when he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Repentance requires that we turn from our ways and follow him. In order to do so, Yeshua states that we must do two things. First, deny ourselves. Two, take up our cross daily. Denying ourselves means that we are to deny the desires that are inherent within us, the same desires that led to the fall of Adam and Eve, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This means we are to overcome the desires we naturally experience as the result of inheriting that fallen human nature from Adam and Eve. We are to put to death our own desires. This doesn't mean that we live a flaccid, weak life. On the contrary, denying your own desires is the most strenuous thing you could ever accomplish. It's the giving in to those desires that's easy and leads to a weak and powerless life. Can you imagine how untouchable Adam and Eve would have been if they had only denied their own desires and submitted their thoughts to Adonai? If they had never sinned? How amazing would our lives currently be if they had maintained righteousness? This is why Yeshua makes reference to this happening daily. We are to put our own desires and lusts upon an execution stake every day, because they always return and attempt to rise up and overthrow us. Your brain, the center of your intellect, stands as a guard at the door to your heart, the center of your emotions. You play an active role in deciding what gets to enter through your brain to gain access to your heart. At the moment when a fleshly desire enters your thoughts, it is initially simply just a temptation. Now, just like the words of the serpent, they held no power until Eve decided to consider those words and to entertain them. It's not sinful to be tempted. Yeshua was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, yet he didn't sin. Sin occurs when we dwell on those temptations, which will inevitably and undeniably affect our behavior, leading us to activity that is sinful. But we can make a choice. We have the power to deny that temptation access to our hearts. This means that as soon as we become aware that we are being tempted, we should immediately disagree with that thought. Don't dwell on it like Eve did. Don't weigh it. Don't consider it. Greet that thought with a firm no in your mind. Deny access to that thought and prevent it from passing through your mind and entering your heart. This is what denying yourself and taking up your cross daily looks like. No one has ever said that this will be easy. It's not. And there are a lot of times we won't succeed, and we're just going to fail, just like Adam and Eve did. That's where the grace of the Father comes into play, and he woos us to repent, to heed his gospel, and to turn from our tendencies and make his ways ours. It is not a pleasant, warm, fuzzy feeling to deny your flesh and to go against what you are naturally drawn to do. It hurts to deny the thoughts that cater to what makes us feel good. The real struggle is that these thoughts are natural, and it's how we're inclined to think. In the same way that the execution stake Yeshua was nailed to represents the ultimate in physical agony, our taking up our cross daily also causes pain. Pain to our flesh, the part of us that's drawn towards sin. Denying those demands of our flesh is akin to nailing our flesh to that cross. It hurts. It's not fun. But ultimately, it's the key to success. It's just like the phrase uttered in gyms across the country, no pain, no gain. It hurts to work out, especially a day or two after you do so. That pain is real. So is the pain of denying your flesh. But just like going to the gym, you will eventually see the results of your hard work. It may take time, perseverance, and consistency. But each time you deny your flesh and choose to submit yourself to Adonai, it becomes easier. In the same way that lifting weights in the gym leads to strength, so does crucifying your flesh. When you exercise frequently enough and consistently enough, you become stronger. And as that happens, you soon discover that the weight that at one time caused you to struggle, you are now able to handle with relative ease, and it's no longer a challenge for you. It's the same with denying your fleshly desires. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. What does this look like? It looks like Yeshua's example to us in Luke chapter 22. As Yeshua was facing his final hours, he exercised the greatest denial of the flesh. He benched some serious weight. In verse 42, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." In other words, Yeshua's flesh wanted to stop right there, before the pain of the beating he was about to receive, before the taunting he was going to be subjected to, the humiliation, before the torture that his death brought on. But he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He overcame that temptation to give up, to take the easy road, the path of least resistance. Instead, he gripped that bar a little tighter and pushed with all he had. And do you know what happened next? A spotter appeared out of nowhere and helped him to lift that bar. Verse 43 says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." We see this exact same thing had happened earlier in the gospel accounts, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. In Matthew chapter 4, when Yeshua had spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting, he had reached the end of his fast, and that's when the adversary showed up. It was at this point that Yeshua was his weakest. Having been without food for 40 days, he was literally physically drained of strength. Yet, despite this weakness, he crucified the desires of his flesh and defeated the adversary's attempts to provoke him to sin. It says this in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Do you see the pattern? When we succeed in denying our flesh, in crucifying our desires and submitting ourselves to his desires, which is exactly what the message of the gospel is about, he will reward us with strength delivered through his ministry agents. In our case, this is the Holy Spirit, whom Yeshua referred to as the Helper. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Yeshua says this about this Helper, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In the same way that the angels ministered to Yeshua when he overcame his flesh and submitted himself to the will of the Father, so will the Spirit assist us when we overcome our flesh and submit our wills to the Father. As amazing as it is that the Holy Spirit is there to remind us of Yeshua's words and to strengthen and encourage us to follow Adonai's precepts, it's inevitable that we will still fall short at some point. Unlike Yeshua, who perfectly walked out the instructions of the Torah without failing, we can sometimes give in to the temptation and allow it to become sin in our lives. Fortunately, we have someone who can identify with that struggle. 1 John chapter 2 says this, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of Elohim has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." This passage communicates a very easily misunderstood message. In this chapter, John is speaking about the one who claims to already be in covenant relationship with Yeshua. This is defined by the opening statement identifying someone if they sin. Of course, someone who's outside of covenant will commit sin. The expectation here, however, is that once someone has repented and turn from their ways and turn toward Adonai's ways, once they have confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart that Yeshua is Lord, they should then be walking just as he walked. In other words, they should become his disciple and do things the way that he would. So what John is saying here is that the fruit of repentance is obedience. This means that the fruit of the gospel message results in following the instructions that are found within the Torah that Adonai gave to his people. Lest we confuse terms here, which is easy to do, and I have seen many that do just that, the gospel message is not keep Torah. The gospel message is repent, for the time is short. But as we should recognize, repentance includes turning away from the way that we were going, the pursuit of our fleshly desires, and making an about-face, so to speak. We were heading toward sin. The gospel message includes going in the opposite direction from our sin. This is accomplished partially through the process of taking up our cross daily and dying to our self-motivated fleshly desires. This behavior will then lead to what John describes from the passage we just read, keeping his commandments and walking in the same manner as he walked. The gospel message is that we become new creations when we turn away from the world and its passions, and we then dedicate ourselves to our King. This is the message Paul conveys to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from Elohim, who reconciled us to himself through Messiah and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that Elohim was in Messiah reconciling the whole world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Messiah, as though Elohim were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Messiah, be reconciled to Elohim. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of Elohim in him." So, how does one become the righteousness of Elohim in Messiah exactly? How is walking in righteousness achieved? How does Yeshua impute righteousness to us? Join us for our next episode, where we will discuss the role righteousness should have in our daily lives. Until then, shalom.